Well, we are plugging our way through Genesis 49. We really slowed down with Genesis 49 because on Jacob's deathbed, he really has a lot of very rich and helpful things to say to his sons before he passes. And I just wanted to make sure we looked at each one of these sons and examined this. But before we get to that, I don't know how many of you have heard of the life, the person of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A lot of people have heard of him. A lot of people haven't, as I've been asking around. And he's really a historical character to become familiar with. He was, just to give you a short synopsis, he was a German Christian and pastor who ran an underground seminary leading up to World War II. And that was eventually exposed and disbanded, and he was eventually sent to Flossenbürg concentration camp and executed for being a part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. But he's written a lot of books which have been very, very healthy and helpful for the church since then. And I just finished reading his biography, and I'm finding that that little Hannah is slowing me down when I read books. You know, I didn't see that coming. So it took me a while to get through this particular biography. But he had a very different impact on me, because typically when I or when you pick up a book to read, you're reading about a great godly man. And by the end of the book, you're thinking, I am so spiritually deficient and I need to be more like this in these areas. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer really doesn't strike you as you read his biography as one of these sort of epic, rare, godly men that we strive to be like. In fact, he had a lot of character flaws. But why I'm pointing out his life for you is because as you watch him grow by reading these various biographies that have been written about him, you see a man under sanctification. You see a man shedding the fruits of the flesh and bearing more fruits of the Holy Spirit. You see a man change, a man that's probably an average Christian as far as character goes, but just grew godlier in his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in a very wealthy home. His mother was generally religious. His father was a neurologist and a psychiatrist, and very wealthy, very well known. And sort of brought their seven kids up to sort of appreciate the arts and the cultures and the sciences and philosophy and fine dining and sort of, you know, the very upper class, wealthy areas in life. And so because of that, Bonhoeffer went to the finest schools. He got the best of education. And after he graduated, he wanted to go into ministry. So after he got his Master's of Divinity, he became a youth pastor for a while. And then as he started to write books and get more doctorates, by age 24, he had two doctorates. He became a professor. And all these jobs were very poor paying jobs, but it didn't really matter to him because his family was rich. So they just kept sending him money. And so the early years of his life, he's really spending a lot of time traveling the world and staying in the best of hotels. And he kind of strikes you as a person, you know, that would probably be bored with talking to someone like me. You know, if you weren't as educated as him, he just got easily bored and distracted. And what kind of rubbed me a little bit, and I think it was supposed to rub me the wrong way, is all this is taking place as Bonhoeffer's experiencing the best of life in the years leading up to World War II. And we all know what the economy looked like in Germany leading up to World War II, before Hitler started to change things around. It was just devastating. Poverty and economic collapse and inflation. And here's Bonhoeffer sort of enjoying the good life and then not really really impacted by the economic devastation all around him. And he acknowledged it and he helped serve the poor and things like that. But you kind of get the idea that this is a guy who's pretty arrogant. He's pretty caught up in his own life. But it's interesting that as a young boy, with all his character flaws, he was struck powerfully by the reality of the gospel. He was impacted by the gospel. As a young man, he understood the necessity of Christ. He understood the necessity of justification by faith alone. And when he was 16 years old, he told his father, who was an agnostic, I want to go into ministry. And his father said of the church is a poor, feeble, boring, petty institution. Why would you want to contribute your life? You're so smart. Look at the family you come from. Why would you want to do that? And Bonhoeffer said, well, if the church is like that, then I shall reform it. So with all his character flaws, he had a determination that God was going to use him to turn things around. And so that's what he did. He pursued ministry. And if you understand the history of theology, Germany, pre-World War II, probably the worst place on planet Earth to get a religious education. It was sort of they were the inventors of modern liberalism. He actually attended Tübingen Seminary, which probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but if you had gone to seminary, you would realize the arch enemies of evangelicalism come and came from Tübingen Seminary. They denied the inspiration of Scripture. They denied the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. They denied the wrath of God on the cross. They basically called themselves Christians while denying all the basic tenets that make us Christian. And Bonhoeffer grew up, and it's important to understand that he didn't shed all that liberalism. Compared to them, he was pushing against it. He was saying, this isn't right. He was very much a radical theological conservative. But if he were in a church like this, he'd probably be more liberal. His view of the inspiration of scriptures was that only the story of the gospel in the Bible is inspired, but the actual words are not inspired. So we would really take strong issue. But if you look at the environment that he was growing up in, or that he was getting educated in, he was pushing against all of it. And he latched hold of the gospel, and he understood that the Lutheran Church, the German Lutheran Church, was in a very bad state because of all this liberalism. And he understood the power of the gospel, how much the church needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as he started to accumulate all these degrees, he decided to enrich his education by going to America, and going to New York City, going to Union Theological Seminary, which is, once again, probably the worst seminary he could have attended in the United States, but that was just kind of the circles he was in. He said Germany was all thought, German doctrine was all thought and no action, and he came to the States and it's all action and no thought. Nobody knows why they do. They don't know what they believe. Union Theological Seminary, it wasn't really important for them to have a doctrinal bedrock for why they did what they did. All they knew was they wanted to do humanitarian things and change the world. And so he went to Union Theological Seminary. He saw this. In fact, after one of Reinhold Niebuhr's lectures, he came up afterwards and said, is this a school for pastors or politicians? It seems like you're just changing people, training people to do political deeds and not really equipping them with the gospel. This is what Bonhoeffer's reaction to American Christianity was. And it's kind of similar even today. He was decidedly underwhelmed or disappointed by the religious culture in which people fashion their beliefs the same way that a man custom ordered a car from a factory according to taste and preference. He said, you know, people pick their church and they pick their theology based upon what feels good, what's compatible to them. And it was just a very strange way of thinking for Bonhoeffer. And it should be strange to every Christian. It's not how you choose your belief in God. That's not how you choose your doctrine or choose your church. It's based on absolute truth. But it's interesting. This is my favorite part of his life. God did not bring him, and God's sovereignty, he didn't bring him to the States for Union Theological Seminary. It probably didn't do him much good. He brought him there because of an Abyssinian Baptist church, Abyssinian or Ethiopian Black Baptist church. While he was going to the seminary, he was invited by a classmate to attend this church. And so he agreed. And this church, Ethiopian church, remember, this is the 30s. Racism is alive and well, far more than it is now. This is a church in the back streets of Manhattan, dirty sort of outcasts. Back streets of Manhattan, he goes to this Abyssinian church and he is knocked off his feet by the gospel of Christ. He finds for the first time in his life a community that loved the gospel, believed the gospel, and preached the gospel and lived out the gospel. And he's just totally amazed. I love to think about that. Think about this semi-snobbish, incredibly wealthy, incredibly educated man who represents sort of the upper echelon of elite Germany descending into the social outcasts in dirty Manhattan and going into this church and just being overwhelmed by the power of the gospel that was there. And he was. And he said it wasn't because they had they were more enthusiastic as that culture was. It was Baptist. It wasn't charismatic, but it was still a Ethiopian church. They were enthusiastic. But Bonhoeffer was not an emotionalist. That would have not impressed him at all. He wasn't into emotionalism. What impacted him, he said, was how soberly and seriously they took the gospel. It wasn't just something they philosophized about. This was a reality. They talked about it seriously. They worshiped seriously. They lived it out seriously and had a radical impact. And so he plugged into the church and he started being a part of their music. He started teaching one of their young men's Sunday school classes. He filled the pulpit once in a while. And all his other Union Theological Seminary buddies were saying, "Why are you spending so much time at that Abyssinian church? It's kind of strange for someone like you." But he had found a community that loved the gospel. And he commented to one of his friends, "Only among the blacks who are oppressed could there be any true religion in this country." And it's interesting, this experience that he had set the tone for the rest of his life. Because as he found this community of social outcasts where the gospel was alive and well, he would go from there back to Germany, where Hitler was targeting the social outcasts, particularly the Jews, and even telling the churches, "You need to get rid of these people, wipe them off your membership lists, and make sure it's an Aryan race that's going to your church." So here he's found the gospel among social outcasts. He goes to Germany, and he hears that we're supposed to get the social outcasts out of our churches. And Bonhoeffer says, "This isn't a political issue. This isn't about no man's going to do this to my country. It's not even a patriotism issue. It's a gospel issue." And it is. Because if Christ died for to purchase for himself men from every tongue, tribe, nation, ethnicity, language, to make them into one under the blood of Christ, and yet you come into a church and you say, "Sorry, you can't be here. You can. No, you can't be here." It's a denial of the gospel, Bonhoeffer said. And so he didn't merely want to reform the church. He actually started the confessing German Lutheran church. He started a brand new denomination because he believed that his own Lutheran church had walked away from the gospel. And as, of course, World War II started and began to unfold, actually the underground church was a failure. The underground seminary was exposed. Some of his students were arrested. Some of the students were executed. And Bonhoeffer saw a closing window of opportunity to escape to the United States, which he did. And he was here for less than 24 hours before he was just overwhelmed with guilt. And he said, "I cannot abandon my church like that." And he went back to Germany and he ended up paying for it for his life. And when he went back to Germany, apparently the Gestapo and the Nazi intelligence didn't know enough about his background to not draft him. And he knew he was going to be drafted into war. So he kind of beat them to the punch and he chose to go into intelligence. And he went into the Abwehr. The Abwehr is much like the Gestapo. He was a smart guy. So he went into the intelligence organization and he began to collect intelligence in order to help the Jews escape Germany, which he helped some, and to be involved in this plot to assassinate Hitler, which eventually got him arrested and executed. But here's why I'm telling you this story. As you begin to look at this man's early days, parts, you know, of him just sort of rub you the wrong way. Not unlike our own character and our own blind spots and our own sin habits that we have. But this was a man who was specifically not engaged in just changing his behavior. This was a man who was increasingly impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. On a yearly basis, Jesus Christ was becoming more important and more valuable to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, so that when it got to the point where he was ready to be executed, his executioner, one of the prison guards, actually said he had never seen a man so devout in his faith, so absolutely convinced that the moment that he died, he was going to see Christ. And he was excited. He delivered a Bible study out of Isaiah 53. As soon as the moment he entered that Bible study to the other cellmates, he was called from the cell and he was taken and he was hanged. But he said to the men, "This is not the end. This is the beginning. I'm about to die, but this is the beginning of why we do what we do. This is eternal life. I'm about to see it for what it is." You know, I thought if someone were to write a biography on my life, and they would see the change in my life. Is it mere behavioralism? Is it mere just sort of squelching the bad habits and kind of moralizing myself? Or am I growing in Christ's likeness because Christ is becoming increasingly precious to me? Because the dearer Christ becomes to me, the more I love the gospel of Christ and what he's done for me, the more I hate and despise the sinfulness of my ways and I leave them behind. Because that's really the only kind of change that the Bible's interested in. that kind of real sanctification, Christ-centered sanctification. And so as we look at Jacob, looking at all the Bonhoeffers around his bedside, all the men who have their major character flaws, what we are hoping is that the godly traits that they either have or they don't have will be either imitated or overcome by their offspring because they have Abraham's faith. Not because they're just trying to morally change their life, but because they have Abraham's faith. And Abraham was a man who, because of his growing, endearing relationship to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, became a godlier man. That's the way real permanent change takes place. So just by way of review, we've already covered the first six godly traits. We started out talking about how these godly traits of a father, and it's just broadly applicational to anyone, really. But the first one was self-control. We learned that from Reuben. He didn't have any self-control. We need to have self-control. The second godly trait is righteous anger. We need to know what to get angry at. It's good to be angry as long as it's the right way, at the right thing. We learned about kingly character from Judah, Christ-like character. We learned about the godly trait of being a refuge from Zebulun, number four. We learned about Issachar and the godly trait of community priority, number five, not just working hard for yourself, but working hard for other people, for the body of Christ, for the sake of Israel. We looked at the godly trait of Dan, tender judgment, the need for judgment, the need for just ruling, but to be tender in the process. And this morning we're going to finish it off. We're going to start with number seven, Gad, and this is the godly trait of surprising strength. Surprising strength. Look at verse 19 of Genesis 49. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. You know what that's saying? Raiders will look at Gad and say, "We can take you, Gad." And then they try, and then Gad ends up chasing them down the street. It's like if you're looking, who can I take? Oh, that guy looks scrawny over there. I can take him. You go, and next thing you know, he's beating you up, and you're the one running down the street. Gad is unassuming. You don't look at Gad and think, that's a powerful tribe. That's not like the tribe of Judah, you know, that stands up and roars like a lion, and everybody's afraid. This is measly little Gad. But Gad has surprising strength. God has given Gad the ability to have surprising strength that nobody expects. And boy, probably a lot of you already are realizing that that is a constant theme that we see in Scripture. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's how God likes to do it. He likes to pick people. And really, if you're talking about depraved people, it doesn't matter who he picks. We are incapable of the task, weak for the task, and God's strength is seen through us. He does this all over the place. One of my favorite accounts is Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, where the Philistines, they divide into three different companies, and they corner Israel, and Israel's being ruled by Saul, and Saul is poised with fear. It's this face-off between Israel and the Philistines and what's going to happen. And he doesn't move. Saul doesn't move. He's too afraid, has no faith in God. And Jonathan essentially says, well, we're not just going to sit around and do nothing. So he takes his armor bearer and they cross the enemy lines by cloak of darkness. And they come up to this Philistine garrison. And in 1 Samuel 14:6, it says, then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. It doesn't matter to God if you have 2 or 2,000, because it's going to be by the strength of God. And that's how it should be for us. It should be, it doesn't matter what obstacle, especially the spiritual obstacles that we know God has commanded us to overcome. It doesn't matter our capacity. It matters the Christ who lives within us. And that's exactly what happened. The Philistine garrison looked down at Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they kind of laughed and they said, okay, why don't you guys come up here? We have something to tell you. A little secret for you. I mean, they're outnumbered 20-2. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer go up and they kill 20 of them. And not one life is lost. God gives them that strength. And that's kind of how it was with Gad. Gad, you would look at that tribe, you wouldn't expect that kind of power, you wouldn't expect that kind of strength, you wouldn't expect them to produce these great warriors. But they did. They produced several. One great man that Gad produced lesser-known man by the name of Barzillai. Barzillai was an 80-year-old man who aided and abetted David when David's son Absalom attacked his kingdom and tried to take the kingdom away from his father. And so David and his mighty men run up north, and Barzillai risks his life and feeds the whole group of mighty men of King David, and he risks his life to do that. And you think, Barzillai, 80 years old. I mean, he's an elderly man. He might be thinking, you know, the best days of my ministry, my most effective days, they're long gone behind me. And God takes this man that perhaps some people had written off, and he brings from him great strength and great ministry to serve King David. Did you know Elijah came from the tribe of Gad? Might not look at Gad and say they're going to produce one of the greatest prophets of all times, but they did. Most of David's mighty men were from Gad, believe it or not. Didn't look like they were anything, but they found out they were. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8. From the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness mighty men of valor, men of trained war, who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles of the mountains. I mean, these great warriors came from the Gadites. But not only were they an unassuming tribe that God gave great strength to, they were ministry-oriented. They weren't like Issachar. Remember Issachar? The Bible says, strong as a donkey, but sits amongst the sheepfolds. I mean, works hard for himself, but when it comes to serving the other tribes, doesn't really help anybody else. This isn't Gad. Numbers chapter 32, verse 18. This is what Gad said to Joshua. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We'll not stop fighting until all the 12 tribes are settled. It's not about us. It's about serving other people that characterize the Gadites. You know, as I thought about that, that surprising strength that God gave to that tribe, I thought, there are so many saints that I know that you know like that, and hopefully we are among them, who God in his sovereignty brings about the most difficult situations in their life. And you know by yourself there's no way you could handle it. But God's grace is amazing. God's grace is new every morning. And so it seems unsuspecting and unassuming, and people look at you or you look at other people. There's no way in and of himself they could do this, but that surprising strength comes, and it is only God who provides that kind of strength. That was Gad. When Jacob looked at Gad, he saw a man who was going to be underestimated, but was going to show the power of God in the end. Number 8, Asher. Asher, the godly trait here that we're encouraged, is to be a good steward of God's blessings. Be a good steward of God's blessings. Now, we are not told if Asher was or not. That's just the godly trait that we need to take from this. Look at verse 20. What an odd thing for Jacob to say on his deathbed. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. I mean, are you going to say that to your son on your deathbed? As for my son, he'll eat lobster and ribs all the days of his life. And kick the bucket. Probably not. What's going on here? Why have that be your dying words? I mean, is Asher supposed to be the culinary artist of the 12 tribes, the Rachel Ray of Israel? I mean, what's going on with Asher here? Why do they get all the good food? Well, we don't actually have a history. We don't have anything to fill this in, but we know that Asher's name actually means blessed, happy. God just decided to bless Asher. He wants Asher to be a blessed tribe, to have good fruit, to be just a blessed people with a blessed land. And we can actually go to Deuteronomy 33, and this is sort of Moses's deathbed blessing of the 12 tribes. They're not individual men anymore. They're great nations now. And shortly before Moses dies, and he does the same thing Jacob does, he goes down and blesses the 12 tribes. And he says something that kind of fills in the blanks in Deuteronomy 33:24 of Asher. Moses said, "More blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers." Okay, he's more blessed than his brothers. He's favored by his brothers. And may he dip his foot in oil. I mean, that's more excess talk. That's more washing your clothes in wine talk that we saw earlier. He's going to be so rich with oil, he can wash his feet. He can just dip his feet in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze. Now, that word locks is translated variously in different translations. But from what I can tell, the best translation is actually shoes or sandals. Something that has to do with the footing. So underneath your footing will be bronze and iron. In other words, you're going to tread upon the finest minerals of the land. And that makes sense because it'll be the finest minerals in the soil and the land that would produce the great food and the royal dainties that Asher would be known for. And according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be. According to your days, you know, long days, long leisurely walks. I mean, you're going to pick whatever tribe you want to be. Asher might be the kind of tribe you want to be. Good food, good industry, leisurely living, loved by his brothers. His name means happy and blessed. And again, we don't know why God did this. We're not told that Asher did any great godly feat that caused God to reward them, other than I think it's just God's sovereign, arbitrary decision that he wants Asher, when people think of Asher, to think of that blessed tribe. Now, it's interesting. I can see the prosperity gospel movement saying, yeah, we got to show the prayer of Jabez. We got the prayer of Asher now. Now we got to prosper and have leisure and good food and wealth. And well, understand, this wasn't supposed to be the goal of the saint. This is just what God decided to do, how he decided to bless the saint. In fact, when we go to the New Testament, Jesus specifically says that leisure and wealth and these kind of things should not be the goal of the Christian life. In fact, we should be willing and ready to abandon all of that for our love for Christ. I mean, Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. The disciple is not greater than his teacher. Why do you think that you're not going to be hated when I'm hated? If they hated me, they're going to hate you even more. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. For in the same way they persecuted the fathers who went before you. So we're told in the New Testament that we should not at all be seeking wealth and prosperity. But if God grants that to us, either as a reward because of a responsibility at work or just arbitrarily out of his own goodness, then we accept it as from God. Now, it very well could be that God blessed Asher like this as a demonstration that blessings, material prosperity, very often make a person soft, make a Christian weak. Because that's exactly what happened to the tribe of Asher. Known as sort of the most leisurely, luxuriant tribe, she quickly became one of the most lukewarm tribes. In Judges chapter 1 and 31, we read, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or of Achzib, or Helba, or Afik, or Rahab, all those places that you were wondering about this morning. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. They became lazy. They lacked the faith, perhaps because of their luxurious living. In Judges 5:17, when it comes time for, and remember in Judges chapter 5, when it came time for Deborah, and she called all the 12 tribes of Israel, says, let's attack Sisera. Actually, let's counterattack Sisera, who's an enemy and wants to take us over, and gathers the 12 tribes. Guess what? Judges 5:17, Asher sat on the seashore and remained by its landings. Asher didn't do anything. Too much luxury, too much leisure, enjoyed its life too much. One commentator said Asher's self-indulgent inertness or inactivity acted injuriously to his own people. Selfishness and faint-heartedness in the Lord's cause became their own punishment. She started to rest on her own materialism and became soft. Didn't really push herself in the cause of Christ anymore. Now, this is what we're supposed to pray for when it comes to prosperity. If God does something different, that's up to him. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's the posture of the heart. God, don't make me rich. Don't make me poor. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Give me just what I need, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That's what Asher did. They were full with the dainties and I don't really need the Lord. Of course, nobody ever says that, right? And no person who thinks themselves a Christian ever says, I don't need the Lord. They just really stop praying as much. They just really stop telling other people how much they need the Lord. They just kind of back off in their Christian life. And that's the way of saying, I don't really need the Lord. I'm pretty self-sufficient. That's what Asher was doing. If you're rich, you might say, who needs the Lord? Or that I not be in want or lack and steal and profane the name of the Lord. I'm afraid that if I'm poor, I might be tempted to do wrong things to get more money. So I don't want to be in that situation, God. So just give me exactly what I need. That's the posture of the heart. If God wants to treat you like Asher, so be it. And even Jesus warned of the riches. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. So distracted so easily. So we need to be good stewards of blessing. How do you know if you're a good steward of blessing? Because the more God blesses you with, whether it's freed up time or more money, the more you use it as a tool of servanthood rather than using it on yourself. When God frees luxuries up in your life, things that you don't need, but all of a sudden you find out they're in your lap and you have them and you say, great, this is more opportunity to serve other people. Now you know you're being a good steward of the blessing that God's given you. But if it's, oh, good, more for me, then you know you're failing the test of being a steward of God's blessing. Number 9, we come to the son Naphtali. And this is the godly trait of having beautiful words. Beautiful words. Look at verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. And some translations say fawns, but again, I think that's a poor translation. It should be he gives beautiful words, like a bounding doe. Like he's trying to think of the most graceful thing, like a doe just let loose, just bounding through a dew-drenched field. You're watching that doe, and that's like your words, Naphtali. I imagine Jacob caught in so many stressful situations when he thought Joseph, his son, had been savagely devoured by a wild beast, brokenhearted. It was probably Naphtali who came alongside him and spoke beautiful words. Now, what are beautiful words? You might think beautiful words, what? Flattery, telling someone what they want to hear. That's not beautiful words. Those are ugly words in beautiful clothing. Beauty in the Bible is always associated with wisdom. Wisdom is beautiful. Saying the right thing at the right time, speaking truth into a situation. But obviously beauty here is couched too in terms of encouragement. There's a wrong time to say the right thing. Might just be good to bite your tongue to say the right thing later. People pride themselves in saying the right thing at the absolute wrong time. We need to speak beautiful words, a word timely spoken. It's like apples of gold and setting of silver, right? It's just the perfect picture, a well-timed word, and it's wisdom. It's beautiful words that teach you how to do that. Of course, there's a time for a stern rebuke. We just need to look at the life of Christ, Matthew 23. He knew when to rebuke. But rebuke is far more productive if you're a person that's known for kind words. If you're a person not known for kind words, people just think you're annoying when you rebuke. But if you're a person known for your charity, your love, it's much more effective when you're stern with your words, when you have to be. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you respond to each man. And then you go into James, and James talks about the power of the tongue. This little rudder on a massive ship just steers the tonnage of the ship by a little wooden rudder. Or it's like a little flame that's set on fire by hell and sets the world on fire. That's what a tongue is. It's a little flame, the damage that the mouth can be. It's so effective. It's so powerful. It's really the power of words that we as Christians should be masters of words. Knowing exactly when to speak and what to say. Ephesians 4:28, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You know, I look at that verse, have edifying communication, and I think it's so bizarre that there are actually self-professed Christians today who try to justify and actually write articles on why it's okay for Christians to use foul language. And usually they try to justify, oh, it's culturally relative. You know, 100 years ago, it didn't mean what it means now. So it's not one of those absolute truths. Just it's culturally offensive. But do you think that's ever come up in a prayer to God? You know, God, I want to have edifying speech, so I'm just going to employ culturally offensive terms to reach that goal. I mean, it's totally irrational. I think for people who try to justify that, it just shows that it's a selfish heart. It's an antinomian heart. It's a heart that doesn't take the word of God seriously, because every word that we speak is supposed to be drenched with edification. I was just talking to someone last week. I said, I do pretty good at biting my tongue most of the time. Don't talk to my wife. I'll just say that from the pulpit. But most of the time, I do good at biting my tongue. But it's saying the positive and affirming thing that you should be saying in place of what you really want to be saying. And that's all a part of edifying speech. And we should be the people of Naphtali who are just known for beautiful speech, appropriate speech at the right time. Well, let's not think that being beautiful in speech made Naphtali a sort of weak and soft tribe. Again, in that great battle against Sisera, 10,000 men from Naphtali went to that battle. And in Judges chapter 5:18, Deborah praises Naphtali as a tribe that despised her life in the battle. And she didn't care if she lived or died as long as she accomplished the victory for God. They were a fierce tribe. So they were a tough tribe with beautiful speech. At least Naphtali, their father, was. That's a godly characteristic that we need to be known for. Number 10, Joseph and the godly trait of perseverance. Perseverance. When Jacob, the father of Joseph, looked at Joseph, what immediately flooded his mind and what we know all too well was the hellish and horrific things that Joseph had been through. I mean, being sold as a slave, torn from the arms of your father, and being sold by your own flesh and blood into Egypt, to be thrown in prison in Egypt, accused of a sex crime that you never committed, having your reputation totally smeared. I mean, Joseph went through all that. And this man, before he knew what the outcome would be, this man persevered. He persevered. Look what Jacob said in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over the wall. You know, Joseph is like a garden that is so fruitful and so bounteous that when you walk up to this walled garden, you can just see the vines and the boughs just sort of billowing up and over the stone walls. He's so fruitful, and he's had so many horrible things happen to him. But he was fruitful during that whole time. Verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, and his bow remained firm. In other words, now another analogy. You got to get your bows and bows separate here. Now he's got a bow, and we have Joseph, you know, stretching that bow with his strength. You got to have a steady arm. And meanwhile, the enemies are just launching arrows left and right at him, but his hand remains sturdy. I think that's a great metaphor for perseverance. I mean, it's easy to persevere when life is good, right? I'm really good at persevering when life's going my way. But man, you put some hardships. You make life so tough that it's hard to even get out of bed in the morning. And then we persevere. And by the way, persevere just doesn't mean we get out of bed in the morning, even though that's a good start. Persevere is bearing fruit under intense trial. Perseverance is obedience under intense trial. It's not saying, well, because of my circumstances, this is the way I act. Because my life is so difficult, this is why I don't prioritize the things that God prioritizes. I don't love the things that God loves. This is why my attitude is like this, because of this person and these events and these circumstances. Perseverance doesn't say anything like that. Perseverance understands the obligation we have to be obedient in the face of the most extreme circumstances. And that was Joseph. And he goes on, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Notice that. Why were Joseph's arms agile? From the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. Because God made him agile. Because God made him strong. Because it's God who is in us to will and to do his good pleasure. It's his strength. It's God's strength. He gives all the glory to God here. And then he ends that verse, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And that's probably capitalized in your translation. A lot of people think that's a reference to the Messiah. I don't think it is, because it says from there. And we know the Messiah didn't come from there. Didn't come from Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the two sons of Joseph. But I think Joseph is definitely a type of the Messiah. He becomes a kind of shepherd over his family. He becomes a kind of stone of Israel, or a stable footing for Israel and really for all of Egypt. And in that sense, he becomes a type of Christ. Because he provided the stability that looks very much like the grace of stability that's given in the gospel of Christ. And you understand that, right? You understand when the grace of the gospel comes in and washes you clean and saves your soul because you finally humbled yourself before God and repented and admitted your need of Christ, it will bring about a supernatural stability in your life that you have never known before. Where the waves can be crashing in all over you, and you know whom you have believed. And you are convinced that he is able to keep what you've entrusted to him until that day. I mean, it's just a radical stability that God brings. Now, a quick story on Bonhoeffer on that same note. Bonhoeffer, when he's a young man, he's sort of developing and deepening his understanding of the gospel. And he had this very, very powerful gospel moment when he was a young man. He's traveling all over the world, okay? And he's in Rome. He's in St. Peter's Square. Holy Week is just bustling with religiosity, and he's sitting at a bench, and he sees a father and a son, and they're walking away from confession. The son's holding father's hand. All of a sudden, the son remembers that there was a sin he forgot to confess. So the son breaks away from his father, runs back to confessional, driven in fear. I forgot to confess the sin. So Bonhoeffer just kind of tucks that in his mind. And then later on that day, he's standing before a sculpture, one of these ancient sculptures. And the name of the sculpture is Boy Extracting a Thorn. You know, these sculptures are so creative, but the titles are never creative. It's a boy extracting a thorn. And that's what this sculpture is doing. It's a boy sitting down, and his foot is over his other foot, and he's looking at the bottom of his foot, and he's pulling out a thorn. And Bonhoeffer's looking at this, and he sees the pain and the painful focus in this boy's face, and it reminds him of the boy that he saw break away from his father and run back to confessional to pull his sin thorn out of his spiritual flesh, if you will. He makes the connection. And he says, how cruel of the Catholic Church to teach a boy that grace doesn't cover all sin, the ones that we remember and the sins that we don't remember. And I guarantee you, I've committed more sins than I can remember. I've confessed far less sins than I've actually committed. I know there are sins that I've committed that I'm so sinful, I don't even know that I've committed them. So thick-headed, I don't even realize it. I pray that grace covers that. If I have to remember every last sin and go to a confessional and make sure, and every time one pops in my head, I got to run back to, you never feel the stability of grace in that kind of life. That's why the Reformation took place, because it was such a machine that was driven out of fear of this purgatory and having the powers of the magisterium take your salvation away if you didn't do just everything right. And Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran. He stood right in line with the Reformed tradition. He understand that grace is absolutely amazing. And if you lay hold of this gospel, the stability that brings in your life would not only affect this little boy that he saw, it would affect everyone. And that's exactly what Joseph had. Joseph had the stability of grace because he had a relationship with God. It wasn't just because he was a tough guy. This relationship he had the faith of Abraham. Well, listen to the rest of Jacob's blessing of Joseph in verse 25. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessing of heaven above, blessing of deep that lies beneath, blessing of the breast and of the womb that is of life and the sustaining of life, may all these blessings be yours. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. I mean, just bounding up, your blessings are going to pour over the hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brethren. I mean, as far as Jacob's concerned, he wants to bless Joseph more than anybody else because he was a paragon of perseverance. This man persevered and honored the name of God despite all that happened to him. Well, lastly, and more briefly, number 11 is Benjamin. And this is the godly trait of a tender conscience. And I have to just be very brief in this, but the scriptures speak so much about the Christian maintaining a tender conscience. First, we read a lot of scripture so that we can have a conscience-informed or a scripture-informed conscience, and then we obey the scripture to keep our conscience sensitive and soft so it alerts us when we're walking away from the things that please and honor God. And unfortunately, this was not the case with Benjamin. Benjamin developed a seared conscience. Look at verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Now, once again, the kinds of animals that are used to describe speak to the character of the person. Again, not the Lion of Judah, not a noble royal creature. He's a ravenous wolf. This reminds me of Dan, who's that poisonous snake in the path who strikes at horses' feet. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoils. So Benjamin's doing what he's supposed to. He's attacking the prey and he's dividing the spoil. But the process in which he does it makes him appear to be a ravenous wolf. I mean, he's unconscionable in the way he does it. He's harsh and he's cruel in the way that he lacks a conscience, really. And you see this carried on throughout the Benjamites. You can go to the end of the book of Judges and see probably the most horrific thing that you see in the whole Old Testament, where a group of Benjamites sexually violate the concubine of a Levite, and all in that one sentence, there's like a million things that are wrong with that. But they violate this woman, and then the rest of the tribes find out because somebody chopped her up into 12 pieces and sent different parts to the 12 tribes. So they find out what happened, and they go and they confront the leaders of the Benjamites, and they don't care. They don't care that that kind of heinous crime has taken place by their people in their land. And so the rest of the 12 tribes, 11 tribes, say, well, if you don't care, then we're declaring war on you. You remember how that ends? They just massacre the Benjamites. I mean, it's overkill, and they almost completely wipe out the entire tribe, and there's so few people left that they have to go to Shiloh and get more women to repopulate and start the Benjamite tribe back up. I mean, you talk about a tribe that lacks a conscience, and I'm not even going to pretend that they were just struggling saints at that point. They were just dead in unbelief. The judge Ehud was a Benjamite. Remember, he stabbed that he assassinated the very overweight Eglon and lost his sword in the process. Pretty violent guy. King Saul, first king, was a Benjamite. And he was very disobedient, afflicted by a demon, killed 85 godly priests at Nob out of anger. And there was another Saul who was a Benjamite, Saul of Tarsus, the first major persecutor of the church. But what did God do with that Saul? He saved him. Talk about taking your time to end the downward spiral of the Benjamites. But God brought the greatest apostle from the Benjamites. But they became a people with a seared conscience. Let me just say this. Paul speaks six different times in the pastoral epistles on the necessity of a sensitive and clear conscience before God. You do not want to have things in the back of your mind as you come to worship God on Sundays, because it's such a special time as we gather as a community. You do not want to have things in the back of your mind, these besetting sins that you have not dealt with that just plague your mind. You want to have a clear conscience before God. And Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The moment you see your conscience, you're in a dangerous, dangerous place. It accounts for many who have suffered shipwreck because they've seared their conscience. They don't have that biblically informed compass in their mind anymore. And it happens so easily. I sense it happening to myself at times where once again we begin to rationalize our behavior based upon, well, it's because this situation happened to me, because this person treats me this way, that I act in this ungodly manner, that I act impatiently, that I bear the fruits of the flesh instead of the fruits of the spirit. And as we justify and blame it on everybody else, we see our own conscience. And once we see our own conscience, the Bible cannot speak severely enough of how, of what danger that we are in. Well, there is Gad, the trait of surprising strength. Asher, being a good steward of God's blessing. Naphtali, beautiful words. Joseph, persevering. And Benjamin, having a tender conscience. And I pray that Genesis 49 means so much more to you now that we've gone through it patiently than it did before. And now when you can read through these sons, you can see the godly traits of being a man of God or a woman of God or a young person that should characterize you, that make you separate from the world around us. Let's pray.